Well, welcome to our Shavuot 2017 celebration. And as I was preparing for this, I really struggled. We teach the same thing every year, it seems like. And I wanted to do something different. So we're going to touch on some of the important things that we teach every year, but we're going to jump into some other traditions that I think are really helpful, and they're really solid. They're grounded in the Word of God, even though they're not commanded by the Word of God, if that makes sense. But right now, we just finished counting of the Omer. Still up here, right? We just counted the Omer 50. When do we count? What Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Because some says it's the weekly Sabbath. Some say it's the Sabbath, which is the High Holy Day. Do we count weeks? Do we count days? Do we count 49? Do you count 7 times 7? At the end of the day, it can make you just want to pull your hair out of your head and go, who's right? We're here today not to say anybody else is wrong, but all of you have chosen to come visit us today, so at least we're all on the same page, right? Unless you're just here for a free second holiday. That's up to you. I've done that in the past, and we've chosen in the House of Scriptures to share with people why we do things we do instead of telling them that what we do is right. But I want to take a look at some of the Scriptures today because I do want to share with you one thing that I think is an impossibility if we're wrong in our count today. And it may or may not be important, but I'll let you decide at the end of this very short beginning part of the teaching. It all starts in Leviticus 23:11. That's the verse that causes the problem. It says, on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So when it's talking about the morrow after the Sabbath, that is where the problem arises. That's where people debate on whether it is the holy Sabbath of the first day of the feast or whether it's the traditional seventh-day Sabbath that falls during the feast. Now, the morrow after the Sabbath is Sunday in English. You read it in our English Bibles, and you read it, and it sounds like it's got to be Sunday. But I want to take a look at this because everybody seems to be on a different page. And let's face it, if you were to just do the straight numbers, if you are here because you believe today is Shavuot, you are in a minority. You are in a vast minority. The vast majority of the Jewish and Messianic world combined, I believe, celebrated it on Friday. And it's, like I said, we're in exile. It's not that they're wrong. It's not that we're right. We're just trying to do what the Scripture says. But first, I don't believe God's a riddler. And a lot of people feel like to understand the ways of God, you've got to be a genius. You've got to have a science degree. You have to understand all these things. Well, you know, you got to remember, these people that were coming out of Egypt were smart and intelligent by God himself, but they didn't know anything. They had not gone to school. They were not intelligent people by today's standards. They were not college graduates. They were slaves. They were people that worked and knew how to do one thing and one thing only, and that's how to make brick out of hay. So I don't believe in my heart that God said, riddle me this, riddle me that. Is it a week or a Shabbat? Okay? He said simply, count the morrow after the Sabbath. And the word Sabbath in the Hebrew is Shabbat. It is not Shabbaton, which is usually, not always, used for the high Sabbath. But more importantly than that, I want you to consider this one point for me. Because counting the Omer is critical to find the day of Shavuot. It's the only high holy day that does not have a prescribed date. It does not have a this month and this day of the month. Now, God could have done that, but he chose not to. It's the only one we have to count to get it right. So it would seem to me that if we want to be doing things right, we have to learn to count and we have to know when to count from. Acts chapter 2 clearly tells you that when the Holy Spirit was given, the Ruach HaKodesh fell on those disciples, it was Shavuot. So if you believe like me that Acts is correct, it was on Shavuot. And if we count 50 days back from that date, we have to arrive at the Reshit offering that was done in the temple. Otherwise, somebody's amiss here. The problem with the counting of the Omer starting the day after the first of the High Holy Day, it would place the Reshit offering on the 16th, the morning of the 16th, every year. Is that not correct? You're with me? We know for fact from Scripture that Yeshua was crucified on the afternoon of the 14th. That would mean that at the Reish Sheet offering, our Messiah was still in the grave. It says the only sign that will be given this wicked generation is 3 days and three nights. A very specific phrase that he used. He could have just said 3 days. He didn't. He said 3 days and three nights. And the Hebrew versions of Matthew all back that up. So the bottom line is, if the Reish Sheet offering was the day after the first High Holy Day, then Yeshua did not fulfill the first fruits. He did not fulfill the Reish Sheet offering in heaven. Now that's a possibility. I'm not here to tell you that I'm right, everybody else is wrong. I'm not here to tell you you're all here today, so you're right, everybody else is wrong. But I'm just saying it's a physical impossibility for him to have fulfilled the instructions given during the feast for the Reish Sheet offering, if it started that day. However, if it did start on the morning after the actual Sabbath day and during the feast, it would line up perfectly. So if Yeshua was crucified on Wednesday, Thursday was a high holy day, Friday the women bought spices, Saturday they rested, and Sunday morning was the Reish Sheet offering, and he said to them, do not touch me, when they came to him on Saturday evening. Because if you look it up in the Greek, it says, at the end of the Sabbath, as it was beginning to become the first day of the week, and everybody knows in Israel that's Saturday night, that's when Mary came to him the first time. And he said, do not touch me, I have not risen to the Father yet. If he went Sunday morning and presented himself in heaven as the first fruits offering, then we have a 50-day count and everything lines up perfectly. So we might be wrong. But if we are, then Yeshua has not fulfilled the first fruits or the Reish Sheet offering yet. And that's something I believe he did 2,000 years ago. Now, you can't share this timeline with a Jewish non-believer because they could care less whether Yeshua fulfilled anything. They don't believe that Yeshua was the Messiah of Israel. So there's no need for them to even look into what Acts chapter 2 says or look into what happened on that day. But you're also left with the other dilemma. And this is gets asked of me quite a bit. Well, how can all the Jewish people be wrong? Maybe one of the number one questions I get when we talk about the timing of things. And I always answer them with the same exact answer, and it's not to be a wise guy. It's just simply this. I tell them they're not all wrong. One was wrong, and they all decided to follow him. When one rabbi lays down the rule, whether you agree with it or not, you follow no matter what. If you ask any devout, studied Jewish person in Israel today, is the Hillel calendar correct? They'll say no, but we can't change it because the Sanhedrin set it in place in 359 AD, and we are not allowed to change it until there's a new Sanhedrin. So the bottom line is we are here celebrating the Reish Sheet offering and then the counting of 50 days to today, Shavuot. And this is what we do every year. It's what we call a pilgrim festival. It's a time that when the temple was around, all the men had to come to Jerusalem. It was a joyous time of year, similar to what we just taught on in Passover. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, that'll be in the fall. But it's a time where you come and you have fun. It's a time where we rejoice. Do you know how many instructions there are for the Feast of Shavuot? Very few. There's only the instruction, you don't come to the temple empty-handed, and you bring a certain offering with you. But otherwise, it's just come, rejoice, and partake in God's goodness. And that's what we should be doing today. Now the Exodus that happened where we get the Torah given to us on Mount Sinai, I want to lay a little bit of groundwork because the Israelites were in slavery for a minimum of four generations. Now there's a lot of talk about 400 years and I don't even want to go down that road. But they were four generations minimum. If you go back and study the sons of Jacob to the people coming out, they were in slavery quite a bit. At the very least, we can all agree on this. The generation that was coming out knew nothing but slavery. They knew nothing but servitude to Pharaoh. They had been slaves for generations. Their parents had been slaves, and at least their grandparents were slaves. It was the only thing that they knew. They took orders. They showed up what they were told to. They produced what they were told to produce. They did it how they were supposed to do it. They were controlled in every aspect. They could not take a break unless they were given permission to take a break. They couldn't take time off unless they were given permission to take time off. Sounds like modern day employees to me in many organizations, doesn't it? They weren't employees, but the analogy is what's required for me to share what I'm going to share with you right now. Because the Father had in His heart to rescue them from this slavery. And He also had in His heart to use that act of bringing them out of Egypt as a model, not only a shadow picture of something that was going to happen in the future, but a model for you and I to pull us out of slavery. Because I know at times there's somebody in this room that feels like they're a slave to their job. They feel like they can't do what God's really called them to do because their employer won't understand or won't let them. Because I've had many of you share with me. And I feel for that. I do. It's not a lack of empathy. But I am here to tell you today, that's not what God wants for you. That's not His best for you. And I'm not trying to suggest you should quit your jobs. That's not my point at all. My point is God took them out of Egypt because He wanted to remove them from slavery. He gave them a heart to be able to go into the new land, and if they would be obedient to Him, He would bless what they put their hand to. They would have all the provision they need. And as Rich read to us today, these were a simple-minded people. Abraham was a very wealthy man. It doesn't say he had a lake house. I don't believe he had any boats. I could be wrong. Maybe he had a bigger tent than most people. That's okay. But he was a simple man. Simple needs. And I think that's what God wants for us today. But we've got people. I've got people in my own family. They're so consumed with, we have to make $100,000 a year or we won't be able to survive. If we're not searching after and going after this thing that we've been sold, which is really not an American dream, I'm here to tell you. There's a song out that talks about the American dream really being an American nightmare. Because when you reach that so-called American dream, how often does that lead you into a closer relationship with the Father? I never reached whatever somebody would call that, but we did pretty well at one time before the crash. And I can tell you, we were much further away from the Father than we are now, making far less and being far happier. Amen? I will suggest to you this. If your employer, your Pharaoh, is keeping you from keeping God's commandments, keeping you from celebrating God's holy days, at the very least, you should be doing two things. And one is trying to reason with them and explain to them what you do so that they might work with you. And second is, if they won't work with you, you should at least be diligently looking for something else to do. To submit to a life that you know is going to take you away from the covenant is not a life at all. And the rest of that is up to your own conviction. It's not for me. When they came out of Egypt, God was providing a covenant for them. We talk about it often in here. He was not founding Judaism. The religion of Judaism should never have happened the way it happened. He was founding a covenant people. And He intended on having a covenant with them. Today He wants a covenant with you. He wants a covenant with me. And all He asks for is our obedience. He wanted us to be free to worship Him the way we know He has asked to be worshipped. Amen? That's what the Torah is all about. Because if we're left to figure out how God wants to be worshipped on our own, we're going to mess up big time. And you look around you and see how people worship the Jesus that they've been taught. See how they worship the God that they know. It looks nothing like what He asked to be worshipped. Jehovah's covenant is not based on how easy it is for you to fulfill it in this land. And yes, I admit to you, in Israel, when they were obedient, it was much easier to keep the covenant. You wouldn't have had any employer asking you not to keep the Sabbath, not to keep the holy days. You wouldn't have had anybody shoving a ham sandwich down your throat. It wouldn't even exist. We would have lived in a land where keeping the covenant was far easier. But you know what? They still rebelled. They still made mistakes. Read about it. What is it? 100 times over and over again? I remember one Jewish scholar said, the reason I believe in the Bible is because nobody would write a book about themselves so awful It had to be true because nobody would write about it that way. And that caught my attention, and I thought, that's a reality. When people write about the false gods, what do they make it out to be? He's great, he's this mighty warrior, and you know, everything's perfect, and his people do everything right. The Jewish people were honest. The Israelite people, before it only was Judah, were honest. They wrote and recorded what actually happened. It all comes back to Israel. They were the covenant people, the children of Israel. God chose them to be his children. You realize that? It was a choice God made. He could have picked from anybody all over the earth. And they have all kinds of theories why, and I would suggest that's not important. It's just important to know that's who he chose. And today, spiritually, read Romans 11 and Ephesians 2 and tell me Paul is not telling us that if we believe in Yeshua as our Messiah, we are grafted into Israel. It's a spiritual thing, and I'm not going to pretend like I can give you all the dynamics of it, but we are spiritually Israel. We are spiritually part of God's kingdom, and we are part of that covenant. But it's a choice. It's a choice you have to make every day. And this is the reason he gave the Torah to them. The Torah is his constitution. It says in Deuteronomy 4, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and an insightful people. For what great nation is there that God is so near to them as Jehovah our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this Torah, which I set before you this day? So the intent for the Israelites keeping Torah was to draw people to them. It was to provoke them to jealousy, whatever you want to call it. How do you make men and women today in this culture we live in who are, let's face it, let's be honest, this is a culture or a mentality that we've been trained up from birth. It's kind of a bondage or a servitude. And there's many things that we can talk about. The employment we just talked about. We grow up with this idea we have to go to college. And college is a wonderful thing for some people. Other people would be far better served going to a trade school and learning a trade. But we have to go to college. So what do? Let me rephrase that. What did I do? I went to 5 years of college, didn't get a degree. It was all about partying and everything else. And I left school not one iota smarter than when I started it. And that was my own fault. I'm not blaming the professors. But I can promise you, I learned nothing in college. And I know, listen, I feel there's a place for college. Because there's some people that go on to be doctors and lawyers. And I don't want a doctor working on me that hasn't been to college, okay? Sorry. I don't want a lawyer, David. I don't want you working for me if you don't have a law degree. Because it'll be a failure. If you want to ask a question about the Torah, you ask somebody who studied the Torah, right? You don't go to somebody who's brand new and go, oh, I don't know, I think ice cream would be nice right now. No, you want to find somebody who knows what they're talking about, what they're doing. So I'm not against college, but there's some people that would be far better served going to trade school or somewhere else. What we could summarize about these spring feasts, and I hate summaries because you always miss something, but so I'm just going to give you a very brief overview. Passover was the deliverance of the firstborn of the children of Israel. It was the deliverance of their children when the angel went through all Egypt and took the firstborns. The Feast of Matzah signifies the removal of the Israelites from Egypt. They left the first day. They were removed from Egypt. So if you would permit me a little license, Shavuot signifies the removal of Egypt from the Israelites. The removal of the corruption of Egypt, of the pollution of Egypt, of the idolatry and the paganism of Egypt. This holy day is also called Zman Matan Torateinu, which is the giving or the gift of the Torah. Which is what the Torah is when you understand it fully. It's a gift. It's a treasure. It's something that allows us, we were talking about yesterday in Midrash, it gives us a target. It gives us a God that is fixed. He's holy and righteous. He doesn't move around. He's not based on our failures from day to day. He's fixed, and he's someone we can depend upon. We know what he requires of us. We know what pleases him, and we know what displeases him. And then it's our choice to choose whether we want to respond properly. When we come out of the world, and every single one of you did, or it's highly unlikely you'd be here today, but when we come out of the world, we're coming out of whatever paganism we were in. It is our Egypt. Whether you were involved with sexual immorality, whether you were involved with witchcraft, whether you're just involved with atheism and no cares at all for anything to do with God. That was your Egypt. And that's what you had to come out of. The Israelites had to agree with the covenant that they didn't even know what was going to be in it. And in a little bit here, we're going to read the Ten Commandments. And they were asked a question before they received the covenant. Will you keep God's commands? Today, you and I, everyone has a Bible. Most of us have a half dozen. We know what the covenant says. So we make a choice being able to know what we have to do. That's why it's so important to read your Bibles, to study your Bibles. Don't take someone's word for it. Don't take a teacher on the radio or a teacher on the internet or me and take our word for it. You have to study it. Make sure what you're hearing is truth. I can assure you this, nothing in this world pleases God more than your obedience to him. Nothing. No gift you can give him is more precious to him than your obedience. Nothing shows him that you love Yeshua as your Messiah like it does when you're obedient to him. When you're following in the Messiah's footsteps and trying to become like your master. That should be our goal. So here at the House of Scripture, we've had a tradition the last few years of reading the Ten Commandments. It's not unique to us. Congregations all over the world do it. But we're going to do it today, and we're going to do a minor reenactment of it. And a reenactment of what happened on that day can never do it justice, so please forgive us for that. But I'm going to ask you to do something we don't do except once a year here, and I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and just take yourselves back a little bit in time and just pretend for a few moments that it's you that are part of the Israelite clan that are coming out of Egypt. I want you to pretend like it's you that are there with the people in the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai. You followed God's instructions for the last couple days. You've washed your garments. You've been setting yourself apart and preparing for this encounter with God that Moses has told you is going to happen. You've refrained from intimacy with your wife and followed his instruction in that. But in the back of your mind, every single one of you is wondering what is really going to happen. You know Moses has told you we're going to meet God on the mountain, but you have no idea what's really going to happen. Most likely, many of you did not sleep well last night because you knew what was coming this morning, but you just didn't know how it was going to play out. You knew that the God who separated you from Egypt with a mighty hand was going to show up, and you were supposed to be meeting him face to face. El Gibor, the mighty God that separated the sea and mikvahed you as a new creation, wanted to meet with you. Jehovah Yireh, the God that provided food and water for you along the journey to Mount Sinai, was going to be there waiting for you. Most of you can't even fathom the idea of meeting with the Creator of the universe, and after a life of slavery, you have no idea what he's all about. The sun is not even up yet, and the first rays of light are peeking over the horizon. Normally, it would be a calm morning in the desert, but this morning there is trembling in the camp from just about everyone as they hear the shofars sounding louder and louder. You've heard the shofar before, but you've never heard it like this. You have no idea where the sound is coming from, but it's vibrating through the camp. It's unlike anything that you've ever heard before. And it's like anything you ever want to experience again. As the thunder starts and the shofars are sounding, even the animals in the camp are terrified of what's going on. You don't know what's going on, but you tremble and you follow Moses to the foot of the mountain. You're proceeding in faith, following the man that you've trusted as he's brought you out of Egypt. And at the edge of the mountain, you hear the shofars blasting long and loud. And then it happens. You see the fire descending on the mountain of God.
I am Jehovah your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall bow down before yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of Jehovah your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. For Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which Jehovah your God gives to you. Your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.
Moshe, Moshe, shall Jehovah to stop. We will listen to you. If we continue to listen, this meat will surely die.
Amen. Now, it wasn't as scary here as it was back then, okay? But we can't recreate what happened back then. It just gives you a small picture, a very small picture of what they went through. For the people to be so terrified, they were afraid they were going to die if they continued to hear the voice of God. There had to be a lot more lightning, it had to be a lot louder, and it had to be a lot more terrifying. We had a really friendly voice of God in the back. He was scared that he would upset him. He goes, I don't want lightning to strike me. So he's being very respectful of the Father. Thank you, Justin. Thank you, gentlemen, for the shofars. Moses was asked to stop it, and later on the mountain, God spoke and said they were wise in asking me to do so because he knew their hearts, and he knew what was going to happen. Were the Ten Commandments all of the Torah? No. It was just an outline, per se. because many of those commandments have so many additional instructions so that we keep them correctly. God tells us in the first commandment to have no other gods before him, but throughout the Torah, you find different instructions that teach us how to keep that properly and how to please him in making sure he is first in our life. God's fire literally fell on the mountain that day, but Shavuot is also what we call a shadow picture of things to come, as all the Moedim were. And many times the Moedim had multiple shadow pictures. If you read some of the other books that some agree are maybe not scripture, but healthy books to read, Jasher, Jubilees, other historical books, you will find that on the mountain, the instructions of God were not given for the first time. They were re-given to the Israelites when they were coming out of bondage, and they were written down for them to follow. But the commandments and the instructions of God had been given for a long time before that. The feasts were being honored by many of the patriarchs long before. Abraham was keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of the sons of Adam were keeping different feasts. It's just that when you come out of slavery for several hundred years and you have forgotten everything that the Father had taught you, you need it not only re-instructed, but you need it in writing so that they would never fall again. God's fire would fall again on Shavuot some 1,500 years later. As in Acts 2 verses 1 we read, when the day of Shavuot arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit in your English Bibles, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Ruach gave them utterance. So Shavuot for this year for the disciples was the culmination or the finishing touches of the Messiah's ministry. He had spent his entire earthly ministry teaching them and sharing with them. And then it says for 40 days, it sounds almost like he had to kind of really reteach them. He had to go back and show them all of the scriptures that referred to him as the Messiah of Israel. And he taught them from the scriptures that were available at that time, which were not found in our New Testament. And I think you will all agree that Peter is never the same man again after Shavuot, that 2,000 years ago. They were going to need the Ruach for one purpose and one purpose only. And I would submit to you that there's only one reason that God will give you and I the Ruach HaKodesh today, if we ask for it. And that reason is so that we can fulfill his calling. It is for his glory. It is not for us to become healers. It is not for us to become miracle workers and have a traveling roadshow. It is to fulfill his calling on our life and to do his work. And if you want to know if someone has that gift, look to see who they're lifting up. Are they pointing to the Father, or are they trying to build their own ministry or build their own calling or following? The power of God is to deliver on people who are fulfilling God's call in their life. It is not for our own personal use or benefit. We are told that the Ruach will help us with bringing to remembrance the different scriptures. The disciples were told that all the things that Yeshua taught them would be brought to their remembrance through the Ruach. And that will happen for us today. But guess what? The Ruach is not going to teach you unless you're studying his word. The Ruach is not going to teach you if you're just staying home listening to your favorite My Three Sons episode. The Ruach is only going to teach you when you're in the word of God. And when you're meditating on the word of God day and night. And meditating on the word of God is not the same as reading it. And I am not one of those proponents you need to spend 1 hour a day reading the word of God. I would rather you spend 3 or 4 hours a day meditating on the word of God than 1 hour reading it. Because reading it can become monotonous if you're not focused and deliberate about what you're doing. These disciples had given their entire lives to Yeshua, and their entire lives focused on the ministry of spreading the word, spreading the gospel. They were given the gospel from Yeshua, which was really basically giving them the Torah renewed again. Shavuot 2,000 years ago could almost be the renewal of the giving of the Torah. Not that they didn't have the Torah at that time, but they weren't really keeping it, were they? They were keeping all the rabbinical laws, which were forbidden in the Torah. Yeshua came, and he was basically reteaching the people how to keep Torah correctly without the junk. But we find today that the vast majority of people all want man-made structure. So many churches and messianic groups and synagogues filled with 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people. It's structure. They come in and every week they know what they're going to get. They're going to get the Amidah prayers every week. You're going to know when to kneel, when to bow, when to sit, when to lift your tallit, when to wait. You know, when I remember I grew up as a Catholic and we'd sit, kneel, stand, kneel, sit, kneel, stand, kneel, sit. I was dizzy by the time I was 9 years old. I could barely stand when I came out of church. That was a way of life. That's why I'm not so fond of rituals every day. I like some of the Amidah prayers. I think they're beautiful prayers. And occasionally we will say them, but not in any form of ritualistic manner. The reality is that Shavuot 2,000 years ago was really a re-giving of the true Torah that was intended on Mount Sinai. And Yeshua really clearly showed us how we could live the Torah, but doing it in love. And that's not a new concept. It was just new to them. That was the way the Father originally intended it. He intended for us to live the Torah in our promised land, in love, and the nations around would be drawn to that. And we know that didn't happen. But that's what the disciples were trying to do. And that's what God wants you and I to try to do. And personally, I'm going to give you one of the few times I'll share my opinion with you. My opinion is there is no freedom if you're bound up in man-made rituals. There is no freedom if you're following man-made specific rites and rituals. Otherwise, we would not have our Messiah saying in Matthew 23, do not follow the rabbinical ordinances of the rabbis. Why would he say that if it wasn't important? You decide if it's important in your life. This brings us to the counting of the Omer, and I want to talk about this a little bit because when it says to count the Omer, it says you shall count 7 Sabbaths, and then tomorrow after the 7th Sabbath is the 50th day. Leviticus 23:15, we'll just go ahead and read it. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And a lot of people go, well, we count 7 Sabbaths and then you add a day. Everybody says, no, you got to count every day. And what I would tell you is, who cares? Just count. We know we're supposed to count, so don't argue if somebody counts different than you count. But the bottom line is, this is where we can learn from some traditions that are actually good traditions and traditions that are grounded in the Word of God. How many of you can remember counting down to a special event in your life? Can I remember as a kid, my dad was an airline pilot, so we got to go on some pretty nice vacations. And when he would announce, we're going to go to Disney World in California, we were like kids, we counted every single day. You know, we just couldn't wait. We were so excited. Some of you are counting down the days till you get out of your home. I don't know. I looked at Elizabeth, sorry. She's like, no, not me, Mom. I want to stay home forever. But counting down is just something we naturally like to do when something exciting is coming. And I would suggest to you that the Holy Feast of the Father should be something that is exciting in our life. The Jewish people have decided, I don't know that if they call this a law, I don't know if it's a rabbinical law, but they count daily. And I see nothing wrong with that because the joy of doing that is it really helps to teach your kids. If you teach your kids to count once a week, they forget. Every day it becomes something that you do. It's like an Advent calendar without the chocolate, right? So, I'm going to share with you the 7 attributes that the vast majority of the Orthodox and the Jewish world attribute to each of these weeks in counting. And what they do is they take each of these attributes and they break them down into 7 different, you know, attributes of the attributes. Basically 49 different days of of things that they study and things that they... And I'm not going to do that today. Relax. You're all going, oh my God, we're not going to eat for another an hour and a half. We're just going to talk about the seven attributes. Because they're all biblical attributes. And they're all things that would help make us better followers of Yeshua and Messiah. So we're going to go through them. The first is chesed, which is loving kindness. The second is gevura, justice and discipline. Tiferet, which is harmony and compassion. Netzach, which is endurance. Had, which is humility. Yesod, which is bonding. And then the last one is Malchut, which is sovereignty and leadership. Now my suggestion to you is you can adopt this, you can change it, you can do whatever you want. I'm really speaking to, more importantly, to the families with small kids. Really teach the kids how to make this fun and exciting. But I want to just do a very brief synopsis of each of these. And you could find this all over the internet and if you wanted to look into it further. Week number one is chesed, which is loving kindness. We are commanded to love God and our covenant brothers with all our hearts. Love is the central theme of both the Old and the New Testament. But when Yeshua showed up, the love of many had gone cold. Much like the last days that we live in today, where it is prophesied, the love of many will go cold. Chesed, loving kindness, is something we as believers should be displaying, not just this time of year, but throughout the year. Week number two focuses on gevura, which is justice and discipline. And justice is found in God's instructions, His Torah. The discipline is what is required for us to be obedient to God and to His Torah. Discipline is what allows you to grow in maturity and to become the bride that you're called to be for Yeshua, our Messiah. Discipline is what allows us to be in the process of purifying ourselves to become the bride of Messiah that He will accept and He will be anxious to see. Week three is Tiferet, harmony and compassion. Harmony is living in peace with one another. It was the intent for the Israelites coming out of slavery. Sadly, we saw that throughout their history, quite often, in fact, the majority of time, there was not harmony. I believe that the harmony that was intended will be received, or will be achieved, I should say, when Messiah is ruling from Mount Zion during the millennium. But compassion, the alternate side of that, could be synonymous with mercy. To be compassionate and to be merciful is very similar in the Hebrew meaning. It says that Yeshua in Matthew 9 said He desired sacrifice, mercy versus sacrifice. I'm sorry. He desired mercy of us more so than sacrifice. Sacrifice is good, but it can't supplant mercy. We have to be a merciful people. And if we are expecting to get to Judgment Day and receive mercy from our Creator, we better learn to be merciful and compassionate here on earth. Week four, Netzach, endurance. Not a popular teaching, because most people want to just cling to the fact that it's a ticket. And if you have your ticket that you can punch the station when you get to heaven, you're good. But endurance is a theme throughout the Gospels when Yeshua is speaking. And it's a major theme of the first three chapters of Revelation when Yeshua is speaking again. In fact, endurance is what is required of us to reach for the crown of life. Endure, stand strong, remain faithful. Stand steadfast. All those instructions come from not only Yeshua, but Paul, as we're running the race. Last week in James 1:12, it said, "Blessed is the man that continues to endure temptation, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life which Jehovah has promised to them that love him." Endurance is what assures us we will have the crown of life awaiting for us. Week five is had, or humility, humbleness. It says in the Psalms, or in the Proverbs, I'm sorry, God opposes the proud, but He shows favor to the humble. Humility should be at the heart of our walk as believers. Yeshua is the greatest example of humility that we can look to. The Son of the living God lived a life of perfection, yet He was humble and He was a servant. Everywhere he went, he served other people's needs above his own. Moses, possibly, is the second best example in the Bible. Because God said that Moses was more humble than anybody else on the face of the earth. And we see throughout the Old Testament, when we study Moses and what happened, I can only speak for myself. And the many times where Moses is on his face pleading for God to have mercy on the children of Israel, I would have been right there rooting God on, saying, "Destroy them, they're a bunch of morons. They don't listen. They reject everything you say. Go get them, let's start over." And if you're honest, most of you, except the few really holy ones in here, would be on my side on that. The bottom line is Moses was humble, and he knew that he needed to get on his face to save his brothers and his sisters, and he did. I believe humbleness is the mark of someone that God can actually use. Week 6 was Yesod, which is bonding or unity. And the unity of the brethren is spoken of in Psalms 133. It says, "How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony." John 17:20 was a famous prayer that Yeshua gave to the Father towards the end of his ministry. And it says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and I. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they all also may be in one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The unity of the brethren is what's going to cause the world to believe that Yeshua was sent by the Father. If there's any area that we've lacked or failed more miserably than this, please share it with me. Bonding or unity together is not compromising the scriptures, but it's getting over our minor differences and learning to love one another despite that. The seventh and the final one is Malchut, which is sovereignty or leadership. This attribute belongs to the Father. He is our sovereign leader. Yeshua is in perfect union with him. They are echad, which means they are one in a way that I can't explain to you. But I know that it means they're also one in their thought and their mind. Yeshua came and he spoke only what the Father told him to speak. He acted the way the Father wanted him to act. He was one with the Father. Beyond that, don't ask me how it works. It's just way over my head. I'm being honest with you. He is our leader, and Yeshua came and laid down the example for us of a perfect life. And it says that we should desire to be like our Master, similar to him. Not better than our Master. We should just be happy to be like him, to be growing more like he was each and every day. Today, Yeshua and the Ruach, they are our teachers. I'm not your teacher. Yeshua is our teacher. The Ruach HaKodesh will bring to memory those things. All I'm here to do is share some things with you that maybe will cause you to study a little bit deeper. We are here to sharpen each other. We're iron sharpening iron. We get more out of Midrash afterwards and the little fellowship we have. You will never have to answer to me. I'm going to have to answer for myself, and you're going to have to answer for yourself. But we will all answer before the King of Kings. And we will all have to kneel before him and give account of why we did what we did. Now, you can take this guide or you can toss this guide. It doesn't matter. This is not a requirement. I just found it, and I thought it was a really good idea to put some meaning behind the counting of the Omer. And this year, we counted out week by week. 7, 14, 21 as we went through. And it hit me all through this thing that I think next year I want to start counting it day by day and really put more emphasis into this. Because I'm just going to admit to you, I'm a work in progress. My wife and I are a work in progress. And I hope that I can say that until I'm well aged in years. Today you and I are Israelites grafted into the natural branch. A lot of people don't want to receive that. A lot of people don't want to be part of Israel. I've got my own identity. And I'm not saying you give up your identity. This is a spiritual thing that happens that, again, sometimes we have a hard time understanding. But we are spiritually Israel when we believe in Yeshua as Messiah. You don't give up your where you were from. You know, you don't give up everything that you grew up with. You give up the stuff that was junk, the stuff that you inherited that you don't need, that goes against the Father, but you have to accept this fact, because the bottom line is, if you're not spiritually Israel, you're not a child of God. You're not part of His kingdom. That is who He selected, like it or not. But we have the joy and the pleasure of being able to be grafted in through faith and faith alone. But true faith in a Hebraic mindset is followed by action. And that's what we teach here. After Shavuot, we have a break in the Moedim of Yehovah. There's a break of approximately 4 months. And these summer months go from Shavuot until the first feast in the fall, which is Yom Teruah. I think this year that's right towards the end of September. So we've got approximately 4 months. And what does this time represent? Because the feasts are all wrapped around harvests. They're all wrapped around agriculture. And I'm not a grower. I'm not a gardener like my wife and like Mark and Rhonda and several other people in here. But it's not hard to understand what God's doing. The summertime is a time of taking care of and helping the crop reach maturity. It's a time of putting some fertilizer on, watering it when it needs water. Now, in that day and time, they had to rely on the Father for that. They didn't have the type of irrigation we have today. They did have some forms of it. But the bottom line is this. It's a time for maturing. It's a time for growing. It's a time for learning. It's a time for to be processing yourself to become the bride of Messiah. The harvest is when Messiah comes back. He's coming back in the fall. Now, we're not relegated to 1 year. We don't know when He's coming back. But the bottom line is this. You recognize that you were needed a Savior. You received Yeshua as your Savior. He came out of the grave during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He became your first fruits offering in the temple in heaven. He fulfilled Shavuot by giving the Holy Spirit. And then we have an obligation to love Him and to grow and mature as followers and believers. And when He does come back, He will fulfill the fall feasts. And we need to be ready, because it says He's coming back for a bride who has made herself ready. He's not coming back for a bride who's still thinking about when she wants to get started. He's not coming back for a bride who's still shopping for her wedding dress. He's coming back for the bride who's made herself ready. And all the parables point to that. And what I would suggest to you, and I want to really hit on this for the summer months, and the fact that this is a time of growing and maturing and learning. Inevitably, in this world, we have to go to different teachers. We go online, we go to different places, we read the scriptures, but we get other people's opinions. We read books. And the problem is, the latest, greatest message often is deceiving. So I'm going to warn you, in this time in the summer, you've got to be careful as you grow. Any farmer would tell you, you have to watch out for a bunch of things. And I couldn't tell you all of them. If you're raising sheep, you got to watch out for predators. If you're raising, you know, I don't know. If you're growing vegetables in the garden, you want to watch out for the pests. My wife's constantly spraying diatomaceous earth down to keep the pests away. We have to constantly make sure that the gate is sealed so rabbits don't get in and they're eating all of our carrots. No, I'm just kidding. We don't have carrots, do we?
We have rabbits.
Yeah. But we have to be careful, don't we? And I would suggest to you, you need to be careful what you allow to come inside your spirit. And the false teachings are not easy to spot. They always sound good, because Satan, when he's going to throw a false teaching at you, it's only two things he does. So if you can remember this, and most of you already know it, I'm not sharing something that's revolutionary. He'll twist the truth a little, or he'll twist it completely. He wants you either only doing Torah partially, or he wants you not doing it at all. And for most of you, if you've been in this for more than a year or so, the idea of getting you to not do Torah at all is not really a possibility. So the vast majority of teachings out there are designed to get you to just do some of the Torah. Just do, you know, just stop doing a little bit here or a little bit there. I could name off some of the teachings, but that's not my goal and that's not important right now. The fact is, what did he tell Nicodemus? He said, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus was a Torah scholar. He kept the Sabbath day better than probably all of us. He kept the holy feast days. Nothing unclean ever touched his lips, and he would even go to a Gentile's home in case a plate had touched something unclean. They kept the commandments of God, but they were doing one thing wrong, and that was adding to and taking away from the Torah, which is forbidden in Deuteronomy 4:2 and Deuteronomy 12:32. That's what they were doing wrong. And their hearts were wicked, but I don't think Nicodemus had that wicked heart. But he was still doing that. And Yeshua said, basically in a nutshell, you're doing all this, you're keeping the feast and all, but you're still not far. You're not in yet. And I believe that if we study it out from some of the other writings, Nicodemus ended up changing his heart and he ended up becoming a believer. But the bottom line is this: doing Torah partway is never going to get you anywhere. I remember somebody said one time, I don't know if this is true or not, but they said that they heard a voice from Jesus. Now, when they say I heard a voice from Jesus, I get a little skeptical, but what they said made sense. So I'm going to share it with you. And what supposedly Jesus told this woman was, if you're going to follow me 95%, don't waste your time. Either you start from this day and give me all of you, or don't bother anymore. And that's what I read in the Torah. And you know, and he can come as Jesus and then lead him into Yeshua. He can come and pull us out of a wrong place of worship and lead us into the right place of worship. Didn't commandment number 2 say, I am a jealous God? Why would he want 90% of you? Not one of you is okay with your wife fooling around 10% of the time. So why would you expect God to be any different? See, I had to mix it up for you ladies, because I'm always doing it with the husbands, right? So I'm going to close out today's teaching with going back to the mountain God, and we're going to read something that God asked Moses to say to the children of Israel before he gave the commandments to them. And I'm going to read this because I still believe he's asking this question to you and I today. I still think it's a question that's valid for all of his children and all those in the future who will come to him. And it comes from Exodus 19, 5 and 6. And we have this on our door, posted beside our door. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You get to choose each morning when you wake up, do you want to walk in his covenant? Today and for the rest of your life. It's your choice. It's a free gift. It's a free covenant. It's open to anybody. On Mount Sinai, explicitly God was clear it was for the Gentiles who wanted to come into fellowship. It wasn't a new thing when the disciples went out that the Gentiles were allowed in. They were always welcome. But they had to come to the covenant of God. God didn't come and fit in with their lifestyle. So you got to make that choice. And it's not a choice I want you to make out loud, but it's a choice you make in your head. Are you going to follow the covenant of God? Or are you going to reject his covenant in favor of the convenience of this world? Because they are diametrically opposed to each other. And I would suggest this: let those that are called by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to do his work and to preach and teach the gospels to their friends and their families, those of you who are called in some form or fashion to minister God's word, if that's you, let the fire of God fall today on his servants. Let it fall so that you can do his work more efficiently. Unless you think, oh, I already have the fire of God, Tom, you don't have to pray for me. All those disciples received the fire of God on the Temple Mount that day. But if you read a couple chapters later, Peter's asking for the Holy Spirit to fill them again. And it does with an earthquake. And it fills the house. And they were filled with power again. And a few chapters later, they pray the same prayer again. Anytime you need an infilling of the Holy Spirit to do his work, he's going to be right there to give it to you. You just got to remember, it's for his purpose and his glory only. It's not for our glory. So let's pray that the God, when he falls, he will give you that extra fire. He will put that fire inside of you to make you hungry to go do his work. And let's close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this high holy day. Another time where we can rejoice. We've counted for 50 days looking forward to this day. It's a day that we are commanded to feast. It's a day we are commanded to rejoice in you. It's a day that really was set apart where we should thank you for the many, many blessings you've given us in our lives. We should thank you that all of our needs are met. We have roofs over our heads. We have food that we can eat. We have transportation. We have so much more than we could ever hope for or desire if we were truly sold out and focused on you. Father, thank you for blessing us. Thank you for watching over us. Thank you for opening our eyes to your truth. And I pray that those that are hungry for you, I pray the fire would fall on them today. And it seems like you do things differently every single time. We're not looking for an earthquake. We're not looking to see these tongues of fire, Father. I just want the passion of your truth to fall on the people who truly want it today. For those who aren't sure, Father, I just pray that you would open their eyes to your truth and continue to answer their prayers as they seek you. Let them realize that no matter how small a part that they may seem like they have in your kingdom, it's an important part. It's critical in your eyes. And all you're asking for is for them to fulfill that small thing you've commissioned for them to do. Father, as we go into Oneg today, I pray that our conversations would be pure and holy before you. I ask that there would be no conversation of division, no conversation that would lead to arguing or fighting. I pray that everything would be uplifting to your eyes and to your ears. I pray everything that we would say together would uplift one another, but more importantly, Father, it would bring you honor and glory. I pray that you would bless us as we move to the new building in a few weeks. Father, just allow us to do what you've called us to do here in this tiny little town. And if it's just one or two people a week, we're happy to have them. If it's just our existing crowd, Father, our existing family, we're happy to have them. We just thank you for the opportunity in this country to still come before you free and without worry of persecution. And the last thing I'm going to ask for, Father, is I just pray for your blessing over our brothers and sisters in different countries around the earth, especially those who are undergoing persecution. And those who may not have it all figured out, those who may not know your entire truth. But I do know this. Paul wrote that there are some people that keep Torah without even knowing about it. They don't even know there's a book of the Torah. They just keep your instructions without even realizing it. And you love them. I pray that you would open the eyes of those who are seeking for you. And let us be humble enough to be gentle and kind to them when they come asking us for questions. I'll close with your ironic benediction. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. Now we're going to do one quick thing before we go to Oneg. There's only three times a year that we do an offering here, and we don't actually pass anything around. It's the offering that was commanded at the feasts when we went up to the temple. Now, there is no temple, and there is no way to keep the feasts as prescribed by the biblical standards. But we still honor them, otherwise we wouldn't be here today. So we have asked that those who want to place an offering, they can do so in the box in the back of the room by the door. We're just going to play a short song of about 2.5 minutes. It's not, if somebody wants to, they can get up and they can put it in the box. But I want to take this time while we're listening to this song, and at the very least, I'd like every single person in this room, whether you're standing or you're kneeling or whether you're sitting, to offer up a sacrifice of praise to the Father who has really blessed us beyond measure in this country. Amen. And after we finish the song, then I'll get up and we'll read the announcements and we'll be done. Thank you.